Thank you. It's an appropriate song for the sermon today. Be now my vision, that our focus would be on the risen Christ and the work that he's done. Oh, yeah, thank you. Well, I thought you should know what your pastors do on vacation. I mean, you do, you know, they have to take vacation, well, not all of them. So we took out our, can you go back one? Maybe that. We took out our new trailer on its maiden voyage this week up to Lake Wenatchee, and yes, I do fit in it. Okay, so just, that's the question everybody asks. So I do fit in that. Go ahead. We're just heading out to our Starbucks. This is our campground. You see, it opens up to a little kitchen area and beautiful alpine lake area. Wait, the last one, I think. And then this, of course, my beautiful wife there in front of Alpine Lake. It was Hidden Lake, and Hidden Lake, it's a hard lake to find. We'll just put it that way. So just a beautiful trip. So appreciate the time of refreshment. And it's amazing when you see grandeur of God's creation like that, how it just draws you to think of him and to pray to him. So thanks. Thanks, Terry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read from your word and to bring a message, the gospel, to this community here. Pray that you would guide not only the words, but also our hearts as we listen and receive what you have to bring. It's your word that changes us, that aligns us to your wisdom, your grace, and the work that you do on this earth, Lord. We pray for those souls who have not yet come to know you. Pray that you would guide us today as we strive as believers in you to be more like you and to serve with greater purpose and love. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I really thank the church for this day. This day is really a day for the church. All that my family has gone through is not possible without the community of the church and the love of the church and support and prayers of the church. I think it's safe to say that really anything of significance today that happens, happens through God's church. So the battle for the mind, if you get a chance, open up to 2 Corinthians 10. We'll be reading from that in a minute. I'm going to have you exercise your page-turning muscles here in a bit, too. So the mind, it's a miraculous creation, right? They're a wonder if we really think about all that they do and all they accomplish. This brain that God gave us, it's incredible. If man is the pinnacle of God's creation, then our mind has to be the centerpiece. We are made in God's image, and it's the mind, our minds, that define how we live up to that image. Our minds are creative, and they're so creative they can take what is abstract and make it into something rational and understandable. The mind can take something as complex as driving a car and barely have to think about it. Our minds can understand the intricate nuances of humor, like when I was a kid and I wondered why the baseball was getting bigger and bigger, and then it hit me. That's good. You guys are aware. That's a difficult thing to do, if you think about it, to understand that. Man's creative and passionate minds have discovered how to journey to other planets. They have measured or seen particles so small we can't measure, discovered those. We've discovered that time itself is relative. We're able to cure cancer, extend our lifetimes, our lifespans. And if we wanted to, we can create enough food to feed every living person on this earth. creative and passionate minds have also discovered how to kill more efficiently. How to enslave and abuse multitudes of women and children and nations. How to cause unbearable suffering. How to lie, cheat, slander, and steal publicly and justify our actions rationally and logically. I remember years ago there was a slogan that said, it was for a nonprofit that said, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. We know that a mind left to its own desires and without God is not only a waste, but can be devastating for life. And if it is a sharp and impassioned mind that is not captivated by Christ, it will most likely be devastating for life. And devastating for many. We think about people who, in their idea and their hearts to do good, yet not being captured by Christ, have done things that are very damaging. Think of Siddhartha Buddha, who in a desire to bring forth peace and wholeness without Christ, draws people away from the true life of Jesus. We think of Mahatma Gandhi, a man of peace, a great man of peace, that would draw people away from where there is true life. That's devastating. Even Bill Nye, the science guy, great heart, wants to teach us and grow and passion kids and make them capable learners. It denies the existence of God and Christ, drawing people away for eternal damnation. Their hearts are not enough. We can name other things. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, Charles Taze Russell, who denies the reality of Christ, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. It's their thoughts that guide them. The point is, what we think and how we think is not just important. It's the difference between life and death and joy and despair. And it's not just about me. It's about who I influence. Listening to Gary Haugen, founder and CEO of International Justice Missions, recently on a video, he states that for many people, possibly most people, fear and anxiety is what guides their actions. What this means is that our leaders, our political leaders, our business leaders, our church leaders, moms and dads, teachers, policemen, activists, you and me, are influencing others based on our insecurities. Knowing what to think and how to think is important. What is guiding your thinking? Is it emotions? Is it fear? Is it insecurities? Is it the fear of having less? Is it the fear of declining health? Is it the fear of failure? Is it the violent and ultra-sensitized, sensualized pop culture? Is it movies? Is it video games? Is it these books? Is it my poor choice in friends? I like Franklin Delano Roosevelt when he says, men and women are not prisoners of fate, but only prisoners of their own mind. The battlefield, folks, is in our thoughts. It's in our minds. And with our minds, we influence others. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood that these budding churches that he had planted and others had planted in Greece, Asia, and Macedonia, as well as Palestine, they were in danger. And the biggest threat they had was simply wrong thinking. And this continues to be one of the greatest threats of our churches today. Paul knew that the battlefield was in the mind, and for what controlled the thinking of his people? Was it the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of God that's controlling our thinking, that was controlling the thinking of the churches? Or was it the flesh of man? What influences our minds today? Is it the objective, enduring Word of God? Or is it that subjective, ever-changing thinking and emotions I carry inside myself, man? One might ask why the evangelical church in America is stagnating today. That's because we are thinking like everyone else. We have sold out to best-selling self-help authors. We're overly concerned for our rights and our valuables. We've bought this lie that low self-esteem is the source of our moral problems. We've forgotten that all we have and all that we ever will have is found in Christ. So we line ourselves with popular ideas, with institutions and government policies that define us rather than Christ defining us. Paul really wouldn't have cared how righteous or good, helpful institutions are, or movements, or ideas. What he teaches is alignment with Christ. If people look at you and me, who or what will they say that you align yourself with? Who or what will they say inspires your life? Who or what are you sold out to? Now, Paul's predicament with the Corinthians church was a very human one. Corinth was a wealthy city by ancient standards. It was a major seaport at the junction between northern and southern Greece, and it hosted a majority Greek population. But it was also home to a diverse population of immigrants from most parts of the known world. And like many modern churches in the wealthy world today, humility and self-sacrifice were not virtues you found readily. So amidst this, the second recorded letter to the Corinthian church, that Paul primarily wrote it to defend his authority and his teaching in the church. False teachers in the church, they were undermining Paul's authority. And Paul understood that if these false prophets in the church, false apostles he called them, were allowed to dismantle his authority, they would dismantle the gospel. In the letter, we see hints that Paul was seen by them as fearful, that he was showing cowardice, they thought, in person, but sending letters that were bold and authoritative. Paul realized that it's the true gospel of Christ that was being put on trial in Corinth. So Paul writes a letter to correct their thinking. Paul's letter is designed to correct this wrong thinking in the church at Corinth. So follow along with me. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on in showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. says, if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. So Paul makes an appeal. I entreat you, I beg you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Picture this as a sermon being read to the Corinthian church. Paul appears to his listeners with this meekness and gentleness of Christ. Already we hear sounds of things that are non-fleshly, non-worldly. This great man of Christ in meekness and gentleness. He's doing two things here. First of all, he is showing those two virtues that would have been misunderstood by the Corinthians. They have assumed that Paul's gentle demeanor when he was present was weakness or cowardice. Fleshly attributes. And second, he's telling them that he's a servant of Christ. And as a servant, he is going to exercise his apostolic authority. Paul was chosen as an emissary of the gospel with a face-to-face visit to Christ. The resurrected Christ. It doesn't get much more powerful than that. Paul was aligned with Christ in both his purpose and his demeanor. Christ was the model of humility. He emptied himself of his divine rights, and like a lamb, he went to slaughter. Not very worldly, but very divine. Paul's gospel was not preached in eloquence of words, but in power and spirit, divinely changing hearts. And the fruit of Paul's life was the eternal salvation and life-changing truth of Christ. Paul's gospel was always results-oriented, in complete trust and dependence on the Spirit. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. He said, for the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, he says, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul and the apostles, they did not live in a way that conformed to worldly standards, he's saying here. But they did live in bodies that were frail and weak and mortal. And he carried on this battle as Paul often alludes to. It's a heavenly battle. The true weapons of this battle are not worldly, Paul says. They are heavenly and they are wielded with the power of God. Their power destroys strongholds. What are those strongholds, you ask? Well, they're these arguments and persuasive speech that were defocusing the minds of the Corinthians off of Christ and onto themselves. Paul would say, set your mind on the things that are above, not things that are of this earth. This power that he talks of destroys strongholds. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the battlefield of the mind. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. These weapons that the apostle yields, they destroy arguments and they take every thought captive obediently to the divine authority of Jesus. The spiritual weapon that Paul yielded was a mind that was completely surrendered to the will of God. Humility and meekness are what happens to someone with a mind that is submitted to Christ. And that's in the opposition to the flesh. And a mind submitted to Christ would not suffer these false false and lofty opinions that run contrary to God. The front line of the battle is for truth. It's a battle for heavenly thinking versus earthly thinking. So it would be good here to pause for a moment and review some of the battles of the mind that Paul was waging with those in the Corinthian church. And it's my conclusion that these are some of the battles that we wage today. We begin in chapter 1, 3 through 5, where Paul takes a look at the worldly versus heavenly thinking of suffering and comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. So through Christ we share abundantly in comforts too. It seems as though Paul is celebrating the fact that they're able to suffer so that they can show comfort. You know that Paul, throughout his letters, emphasizes that suffering is a part of God's plan for his ministry and the ministry of the church. Paul's suffering as an apostle was likely to be seen by many, however, as weakness and lacking in God's blessings. So Paul would reorient their thinking and show that there was actually a purpose in suffering and afflictions. From the beginning of the letter, Paul teaches that there is a heavenly purpose in suffering. God uses it if our perspective is aligned with Christ. And here in this passage, the suffering gives us the ability to comfort. Yet in the Corinthian church, as well as the church today, we don't only avoid suffering, we avoid small discomforts. How powerful would the church be today if discomfort was not an issue, if pursuing the gospel came primary, and the concern of suffering or giving up discomfort was secondary? And then there's the idea of approval. Who am I approved by? Paul would deal with this at the church. He asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again in chapter 3? Or do we need some letters of commendation from you? But he says, you ourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts. So in chapter 3, Paul exposes the church's reliance on man's approval rather than God's. I think it may be one of the most significant negative effects that we can have on the gospel in our lives is to worry about what man thinks. Proverbs 29, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It would seem that these false apostles in the Corinthian church were reliant upon the approval of man for their work and authority. But Paul's response would say that it's the power of the gospel that is written on hearts that commends them. He states that it's the church that has accepted the gospel that is his letter of commendation. So if we measured our church, our approval as ministers of the gospel, it is in how people think about us, how aligned they are with us, or is it in the results of what happens when the true gospel is planted in someone's lives? Do we measure ourselves by approval or the fruit of the gospel? He teaches that as men, they are insufficient to claim that anything came from them, and his sufficiency came from God, to be ministers of a new covenant. That the letter of the law kills, that the Spirit gives life. Humility and weakness in the church in Corinth. 4:7 and 5:1. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul's heavenly perspective was one of humility, and that he welcomed weakness as eliminating an obstacle to the gospel and the power of God. If you look at that in verses 8 through 10, look at his list of examples. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In weakness and fragility, Christ was being shown in their lives. And Paul welcomed this. As he prayed to God to remove this thorn that an emissary of Satan had given him to keep him from being prideful, Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, and I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do we celebrate that? Do we embrace our weaknesses in order to allow Jesus to shine in our life? For his power to shine? Or do we hide them? Do we compensate for them? Or do we turn internally and learn to despise ourselves? We are living in jars of clay, Paul would say. And God will be glorified in that. And then it's our identity, possibly the greatest point that I think we can understand. Verses 5, 16 through 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The new has come. The old has gone. The new has come. So what made this all possible for the apostle to meet everything, humility and meekness, the power of Christ in his life, to live completely in devotion to God with his identity found in Christ. We are all new creations. Do you believe that? Do you believe you are made new? We have to turn ourselves over to what God has recreated in us. And we have to accept that this is not by effort or by will. That's his power that we're reconciled to God. That we are recreated righteous. Do we believe that that person sitting next to you, that's sitting in front of you, is also recreated? Do we regard those in our church as recreations of Christ? Do we set high expectations for them? Do we assume that Christ is at work in them? Do those who bother us most in the church, do we see them as a recreated being in Christ that has so much potential? Do we see the young people in our church that we don't necessarily see eye to eye with or understand, who are immature in the faith? Do we see that as an opportunity to disciple them? To become what they can be, this next generation of leaders in our church. Do we not regard them according to flesh? Paul would refuse to do that. He would see in you and me a new creation. And draw people towards a devotion and love for Christ. And if we do that, in ourselves and with others, not only will we reap the benefit, but those around us. Paul moves on to affirmation and affections. Here he describes in chapter 6 what it means to be a true minister of the gospel. So he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Very much in contrast to earthly thinking and earthly values. The minister of the gospel, by the way, that's you and me, does not fight for an easy life or a secure life. The minister is relentlessly others-focused for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Paul's ministry of brokenness and humility and suffering did not restrict the Corinthians' faith or their ministry. It was their own affections. It was their own desires. It was their own minds. Is something restricting our faith and our ministry? So Paul moves to his practice in the latter part of chapter 6. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? So who are you hanging around with? So what books do you read? Who are you listening to? Paul would say, don't bind yourself with anyone whose life is not aligned with Jesus. Separate yourself from idolatry. In chapters 8 and 9, he spends a lengthy discourse. It's at the end of the book. Lengthy discourse on two things that the church struggles with. The first one is giving. What do we do with our wealth? And the second would be authority. So he spends a lengthy discourse on this divine act of giving. And you notice that I say divine. Okay? Because Paul's definition of giving is a divinely inspired giving. So Corinth was a wealthy city, as you've heard me say. So he begins by describing to Corinth the impoverished church in Macedonia who begged to be a part of this giving. So he sets their thinking. And what was the purpose of their giving? So that God would be seen through their giving. And they did not give to be blessed. They gave to bless and honor the one who gave his life for them. That is divine giving. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Everyone must give as he desires in his heart, decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 11, he goes on, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For this ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. The point is this. Giving is God-directed. And giving generously as God directs, motivated by love, enriches the one who gives. And the giving is sacrificial. Don't listen to anyone who says by giving you will receive in kind. The Bible never talks about that. If you're watching that on television, turn it off. What Paul says here is that the type of blessing that we receive is one of faithfulness, it's one of grace, and it's one of fruit. And then he spends the last four chapters asserting his authority as an apostle. He does this somewhat sarcastically, elevating himself as the premier Jew. But there's a purpose. Now, we live in an environment today that you may not be aware of, or maybe you are, that's pretty anti-authoritarian. And as our young people have grown up, they don't even see that environment that they're living in. Talk about authority in the church. They don't want to hear that. God giving authority to others. No, they're skeptical. But at this time, Paul did this authority was something that was valued. But in this time and culture, it's not. People are very skeptical of authority, even if you're older. You think about reasons why we pursue to become members of the church. It's because there is an authority structure in the church. And by the way, it's you. And you give that authority to the elders. And we want you to join the church so that we know what you believe. In many venues now, authority is synonymous with authoritarianism or despotism or abuse. And that's understandable because that's how it's been demonstrated by leaders and very commonly today. But Jesus and Paul, they show us a different way of leadership. The one who truly leads is the one who serves and sacrifices. Paul, I'm not sure what he did returning to that church, or if he had to exert that authority, but the rest of this letter to Corinthians, he's going to practice the divine authority of an apostle. Who is your authority? Do you see Christ as your authority? Do you see the church as practicing authority in your life? The church is God's institution for bringing the gospel to the world. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is weighty and liberating. Freedom, paradoxically, comes through self-denial. Denial of myself as the one whom all the answers rest. And we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. Life in Christ means death to self. And it's that death to self part that's very difficult. But there is an amazing grace. We don't have to achieve to be set free. Christ has already done that. The point is that Christ has set us free so we can achieve what he has set before us as ministers of the gospel. And he gives us all that we need to destroy those strongholds and those barriers in our minds and our hearts. And it's here. It's here. A good friend of mine reminded me of the step two and three of the 12-step program. And it's about reordering your thoughts. Step two is we came to be aware that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And step three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. So that's the answer. The battle is in our minds. The battle is in our thoughts. As our focus on the pure message of Christ, as we go throughout our weeks, our days, is Christ even on our minds? Is he guiding our thoughts and our decisions? If you've gone through this week and your thoughts of Christ are rare, maybe it's time to rethink how you're patterning your thinking and what you're exposing your mind to. I pray that today on this day of worship Sunday, that if that is the case, today you would take the time to dwell on Christ and what he has in store for you. Let's pray for me. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and his rich message for the Corinthians, weighty but liberating. Lord, in our pride and our selfishness, we guard our thoughts as our own. Lord, the devotion to Christ, to follow him, to know him, and to love him with all our heart can change all of that. For those of us who are new creations, Lord, let us regard that as a priority in our lives. I pray for this congregation that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And Lord, if there are any who are out there who have yet to accept that message and that truth, Lord, I pray that their hearts would yield. That is a work of you and your Spirit. Lord, let us receive your instruction with our own grace. Make us humble servants of you, Father. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.